Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Luke this morning, Isaiah 10. I don't know how much you've already been tuned into the political process that's coming down the pike for us, particularly with the presidential election, but I cannot help but to think of in the back of my mind about the sovereign plan of God as He is unfolding it, not claiming that I know what that plan is, but just knowing that there is one. And particularly in light of the season as it approaches, it seems to me that more than ever, the topic of religion is in the air, whether it be a particular candidate's particular faith and his religious upbringing, the church he belongs to, or whether or not it's this discussion of the wisdom and viability of trying to build a candidacy around the evangelical vote and what their particular perspective is. And all of this is really just seen, all of this talk of religion is really just seen as nothing more than another tool in the chest that men will wield to their own benefit. It's sort of like appealing to another special interest group or another PR campaign in the front in which you present, claiming whatever church you belong to or trying to put your particular spin on your social agenda, your religious convictions. We're frustrated as we think about that, as we think about a world that approaches life from a particularly secular mindset, even in its discussions of religion. It seems to them that the real idea of a sovereign God, almighty over the universe, who ordains all things and judges all things, really never enters into the discussion. Frustrated by a secular mindset that confronts us each day and views the world only in terms of its resources, its capital, its connections, its resumes and networks. And it seems to be reinforced because we are either told or we observe how people manipulate all of these things in order to get ahead, how they use these resources and these networks, these connections. And in this big picture, character and godliness really has little or no influence, the things that really matter to God. Can't help ourselves but begin to wonder at times what really does cause someone to get ahead? What really does cause someone to succeed? When? Why do those prosper who seem to have no regard for God? And why are they lifted to positions of influence? Those who would mock God, those who would take His name in vain, those who would take upon themselves only the label of Christianity, they would be, as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians 5, the so-called brother, or even those who take the name of another God, or no God at all. The question has particular weight when not only do we see these people prospering, but we actually see them using their success to further their ungodliness, their oppression or suppression of the truth. Their success actually gives them greater opportunity to sin. Even if they do it in the name, the pseudo name of Christianity, and they use that as their political tool, and they're allowed to do that to put themselves into places where they only further their sinful agendas, possibly even taking the opportunity to oppress those who truly do believe. Can there be a God who allows such a thing? A God who endorses that kind of world? Does He know and does He care? And if He cares, is He able to do anything? Well, those are the type of questions that Israel and Judah faced as they saw their kingdom, which had been built with the sweat, if you will, of some of the godly kings and judges and some of their blood indeed. They saw this glorious kingdom that had been risen under initially under Saul, but then under most particularly under David and Solomon, had been reestablished and built up from godly kings along the way, although there were many ungodly, but certainly the prophets that preached so faithfully. They were the kingdom of God. They were the true kingdom. And yet they saw this diminishing daily. And they saw the power of ungodly nations on the rise. And in their case particularly, they have been told that Assyria, a godless nation, was going to come and accomplish their destruction. You can look back at Isaiah 5, verse 26, to just remind ourselves of this message that's been repeated. God has just finished a series of woes against Israel, and He says that He will lift up a standard to a distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. Behold, it will come with speed swiftly. The idea is it's like some pet animal of His. He's just going to whistle. He's going to whistle and it's going to come to do His bidding. You go over to chapter 7, verse 17, you see the same thing. The Lord will bring on you and on your people, on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. That's what He's going to bring. Look at verse 18. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that's in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. God's going to bring these two armies from opposite sides to crush Israel in the middle. The picture here is of God using Assyria as His attack dog, if you will. And it's a picture that's been presented several times. The question then arises, what kind of justice is this? What kind of justice can call a nation like Assyria to punish Israel's sins and then turn around and ignore the sins of Assyria? In fact, it's a sort of an ironic twist. It would almost seem that Assyria is being rewarded for the very sins that God is using them for to punish Israel. They were a pagan nation. There was oppression. There was most certainly idolatry, wickedness. And those were the things that we've seen that God's bringing this punishment against Israel for. And yet why, on one hand, does Israel seem punished and this other nation rewarded, this other nation exalted? Well, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and following, we have a section that was written to address those many questions. It wasn't written to Assyria. It was written to those who were under Assyrian threat and oppression. And it was written as a reminder not to take the wrong message from the success of the wicked. Don't take the wrong message from the success of Assyria. With that, then, I want you to look with me as this passage, as we're going to see tonight, four truths to remember during the success of the wicked. Four truths to remember when you're evaluating their success. Let me just read this section for you before we get started. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. I commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For He has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was no one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. It's amazing boastfulness and pride, really. Isaiah turns his pen then against them in this section, and he speaks God's word. And we find in this passage four truths to remember in the success of the wicked. The first one is given to us in verses 5 and 6, and that is, remember the instruments of their strength. Remember the instruments of their strength, the strength of the wicked. Isaiah opens by pronouncing woe upon Assyria. Very familiar word to us by now. We've seen it a number of times. It's a word of denunciation. And he pronounces woe upon them, though they are the rod of God's anger, an instrument in His hands. It doesn't surprise us, as I said, we've already been introduced to that idea. We've already been introduced to the idea that God's just going to whistle and they're going to come and they're going to do His bidding. But what gives us particular insight is what Isaiah says next, and it stirs our spirits to place our unfailing trust in God. Because he says it's not only is Assyria a rod in God's hand, but you'll notice there at the end of verse 5 that it is God's indignation that's in their hands. He says they are the staff in whose hands is my indignation. What he's saying to us there is that Assyria was coming as a punishing element against God's people. God was going to use them and their power and their position and their influence to afflict and to inflict chastisement of Israel. They were going to use their superior military strength. They were going to use their superior generals, their massive amount of wealth that they had plundered from many other nations. They were going to take advantage of the weakness of Israel during this time. And yet, for none of those reasons would they succeed. They would succeed because they had one secret weapon: God's anger. That was their primary weapon. That was the primary reason for their success. They had a weapon they didn't even know about, that as they wielded every one of their other weapons, they had no idea what it was that was truly giving them success. But the clear picture is that they were accomplishing God's purpose as His weapon. It clearly says there in verse 6, He sends them against a godless, or some places have hypocritical, nation. He sends them, the godless people of Assyria, against the godless people of Israel. The people, he says in verse 6 there, the people of my fury. They're no longer my people, as he's called them in other places. Now they're the people of his fury. And he sends them to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. It's a very vivid word. It's the word sometimes translated boil. Sometimes it's translated tar. That's where the idea of boiling comes from, because you're kind of boiling this tar. Or in some places it's just translated mud. But it's this idea of a sort of liquidy substance that would then be put onto something else as a covering, a hardening of some sort. And people would actually come in and lay down these layers of clay or mud that would be put on the streets and allowed to harden, and they would give the streets some sort of stability factor. And so it wasn't so dusty all the time. Basically, he's saying Assyria is going to pave the streets with you. They're going to level you so bad, they're going to make you their asphalt. But Isaiah is reminding Israel that in all of this destruction and plunder and seizure of their property, God is the one that's using Assyria as His tool. And by the way, not just one king. This would span the reign of at least three kings, if not more. God was using this nation as an institution. It's important for us to think about that as we face institutions, as we face the ungodly in our life. Every warrior's successful blow, every general's successful strategy, every king's successful endeavor, every program, every plan they put together, king after king, warrior after warrior, this wasn't just one man's success. This was a success of an institution. Person after person after person. And in fact, some of the kings during the time in which God was using Assyria, some of the kings would die in their glory, having never tasted defeat in this life. Every one of them empowered by God's hand to further blessing. And His indignation was their great weapon during their lifetime. They would die, as I said, undefeated, unhumiliated, dying in their glory, but never approved by God. They were just being used for God's greater purpose. Now, all that's a hard thing for Israel to accept, any nation to accept in those days. In fact, it's hard for us to accept in our day. Because nations in those days especially, but even today I think it's true, nations instinctively believe that the victor's gods, when it comes to these battles, was the true God. And the loser's gods were exposed as false and impotent, worthless. We can certainly fall in that mindset, I think. Sometimes we can assume that because nations lose battles, it therefore invalidates their God. We can think that because Islamic nations cannot stand against Western nations, it proves the inferiority of either their God or their religion, just simply based on the victory alone. Well, that's the way people thought back then. They were faced with a dilemma when a nation with a pagan God was suddenly triumphing over them victoriously. You can imagine how they would feel if your nation and your city and your town and your home was overrun by pagan warriors, people with another God who would slander your God. No morals that are the same as you. No Judeo-Christian values as you have. You can imagine how difficult this was in their minds to grapple with and to think about as they heard their God impugned day after day. Well, that leads us sort of to the second truth we need to remember. We saw the instrument of their success. I want you to see in verses 7 through 10 the interpretation of their success. The instrument was God's anger. That's why Assyria was being used. They were the ones who were wielding the weapon of God's anger. And in beginning in verse 7, the Lord begins to give some sort of interpretation here as to why this plunder was so successful. And Isaiah begins by giving us a peek into their heart. He says, "It does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart." He's speaking about the ungodly nation here. Their motive was never to do the Lord's bidding. There was no sense in their minds of having to come in and punish Israel. We have the idea sometimes of just wars, of one godly nation going into another nation and somehow eradicating the injustices there and using our means for righteousness. That's not at all the idea here. That was not what was in their heart. They didn't see themselves somehow as a divine tool. They only sought conquest, territorial expansion. You see there in verse 8, its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations, literally not a few, to conquer as many nations as possible. And really, in that day, Assyria accomplished it. Outside of Arabia and outside of maybe all the way down into Egypt and Tyre, they conquered everything in the civilized world. By no means do they consider themselves as the rod in God's hand. And it was not their intention to chastise God's people because of their abominations. Their plan and their intention had no connection whatsoever. This isn't like mixed motives. This isn't like they claimed to do one thing but really were doing another. They didn't even make a claim of doing God's bidding. It was the furthest thing from their mind. That's what Isaiah is saying. It was the furthest thing from their mind to do the bidding of the Lord. You know, it makes me think of some sort of well-known examples where we see this same sort of compatibility going on between the choices that men make and the sovereign power of God over them. How God accomplishes His purpose even through our free choices. You remember the story of Joseph, right? Joseph being sold into slavery down into Egypt, eventually going down there and being raised up as a mighty ruler. And his brothers come to him one day and he has the opportunity in revealing himself to them to give them his divine or his theological perspective. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It wasn't like God took their evil behaviors and then turned it around and made it good. It wasn't like God took what was very unfortunate thing. He had made plans for Joseph to do something in Israel and that these people sort of usurped that and sent him down there, and so God had to jump to plan B. In their choices for evil, God was accomplishing His intention. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Or look with me over to Acts chapter 4. Another well-known passage showing this compatibility. Compatibilism would be the theological term. Acts 4. Verse 23, Peter and John had been released from prison. They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth, the sea that's all in. Here they are. They've been thrown into jail by an unjust government for unjust reasons. They've been punished for oppressed for ungodly reasons. And what is the first thing that they do when they get out of prison? The very first thing is they praise the sovereignty of God. It wasn't as though they saw a world that had gotten out of control, that somehow the turmoil they had just been through and the upheaval they had just been through was somehow outside of what God intended it to be. And they go on to say in verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. He's quoting there from Psalm 2. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen to this in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined. What a view of God. What a view of the world. That in the light and in the face of injustice, having themselves just suffered unjustly under that, their confidence in the sovereignty of God was unshakable. Because they knew that even at its height of wickedness, the world in its crucifixion of its Creator was only accomplishing God's will. I found a great quote by D.A. Carson in this. He says, it's kind of long, but I wanted to read it to you. He says, a moment's reflection discloses that any other account of what happened to Jesus would destroy biblical Christianity. If the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is pictured solely in terms of the conspiracy of the local political authorities at the time, and not in terms of God's plan, except perhaps that He decided at the last moment to use the death in a way that He Himself had not foreseen, then this means that the cross was an accident of history. If it were an accident cleverly manipulated by God in His own interest, but not part of the divine plan foreordained, then the entire pattern of antecedent predictive revelation, he's talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament, the entire pattern of antecedent predictive revelation would be destroyed, including, along with that, the Day of Atonement, the Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, and so forth. On the other hand, if a person stresses God's sovereignty in Jesus' death, exulting that all the participants did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen, while forgetting that it is the wicked conspiracy that Herod, Pilate, Judas Iscariot, and the rest had themselves planned, then they would be exonerated of evil. If God's sovereignty means that everyone under it is immune from charges of transgression, then there is no sin for which atonement is necessary. So why the cross? You can see you can't violate either one of these truths. You can't violate the absolute freedom of these men to make this choice. The absolute freedom, uncompelled by anything outside of them, to make the choice to crucify the Savior. And yet at the same time, the absolute determination by sovereign God that it might happen. And those things completely compatible. God is not to blame for their sin. God is not the one who fomented their rebellion against Himself. But like Joseph said, they intended it for evil, and God intended it for good. That's the picture Isaiah is giving about Assyria. They were accountable for every single act of wickedness that they did. Every single unjust murder and plunder, every single act of oppression and blasphemy, or any other sin that might have been involved with their routing of Israel, was completely and wholly their own doing. And yet it was completely and wholly God's plan. Assyria, of course, didn't have this view. You can look in verse 8. They didn't see themselves as the instrument of God. They considered themselves a god who was mightier than the gods of other nations. He says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? He goes on and lists these other places. He mentions his princes here. Some people think he's talking about his military leaders because they, in the Assyrian army, had as much authority as kings. In fact, when they came into a town, they had more authority than the local king. Just their generals. And then back in the capital of Nineveh, their supreme king, whoever it might have been at that time, was known as the King of Kings. He was actually called that before Christ was ever called that. And then he goes on and he asks the question, first of all, listing all the places he conquered, not necessarily in chronological order, he just sort of lists them, descending down from their Euphrates all the way down southward toward Israel, enumerating sort of geographically and coming closer and closer and closer to Israel, talking about all the places he had conquered. And then begins to ask the question, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images are greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. All of the gods that represented those countries, Marduk, Hadad, Baal, El, all of them had done no good for their various people. And then they begin to speculate, the kings and the leaders of Assyria. What could a god from some out-of-the-way place like Judah? What could it be that's anything special that these other gods weren't? In fact, he you'll notice there in the end of verse 10 and verse 11, he's already conquered Samaria. And he says, by the way, you know, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? He's already conquered a god who worships Yahweh. A nation who worships Yahweh. He's already conquered Samaria, and they worship the same God, don't they? He clearly sees their God only as an idol. That's the way that the wicked see the world. You may have your particular religion, your particular trust in your God, but as he looks out across the world, he's seen a number of people who claim a religion and claim a God and it hasn't done them any good. The wicked says, you know what, I've gotten ahead, I've made myself what I am today by my own efforts, by my own striving. And why should I think that your God is any different from the other people that I've walked over to get where I am? They assume that their success validates their view of the truth. The proud mistakenly believe that their superior wealth, their superior power, gives them now the basis to do whatever they want and believe whatever they want. And they take actually the blessings that God gives them as He uses them for His intentions. They take those blessings as validation of their intentions, when in fact God might be working through them, but for a totally different end. Assyria assumes that the nations it has conquered, each one having its own gods, were all deceived. Deceived into placing their trust in a god. It's a classic case here of the skeptic who mocks you for trusting God. Well, that sort of brings us to a third truth in verse 12. We've seen the instrument of their war, their success. We've seen the interpretation of it now as Isaiah has helped us to see that this was not their intention, but this is what God was doing. Now in verses 12 through 15, he tells us to remember the impotence of their plans. The impotence. The powerlessness. God begins to speak in verse 12. He says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I'll punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of Assyria. It's very interesting. After His work is over, after God's intention and God's work is through, when the true sovereign has finished His work against Mount Zion, Assyria itself will come under judgment, and it will not escape. Its boasting will be shown to be useless. It's not when Assyria's work is done. It's not when the wicked achieve all of their goals. It's not after they have exhausted all of their resources, or after they've used all their connections, or after they've won all their battles. It's none of those things. It's after God is finished with them. With no connection or relation whatsoever to their power. And he begins to show the boastfulness that God will judge here in verse 13. The Assyrian kings have said in their pomp, and some people think this might be an actual quotation from some Assyrian document that they would take and they would have read in the various places that they've conquered for the sole purpose of glorifying the king and the monarch. They would go out and have these things read. And this sounds to scholars very much like one of these documents. For he has said, it says, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this thing, for I have understanding. And you can hear the boastfulness in his unbelief. Thinking that he has accomplished everything without reference to divine power, but solely because he himself has more wisdom and more power than everyone else. So much pride. He believes that he is where he is today because he's smarter, plain and simple. There were no supernatural elements. There were no divine elements. There was no sovereign God. There was nothing that from outside of this world that had any influence over where he is. The sad thing is, sometimes the wicked are not even that intelligent. They've been raised up in spite of their intelligence and in spite of their weakness. But they assume that their success validates their prideful view of themselves. He says, My power of my hand, my wisdom has done this, removing the boundaries of the peoples. That's a reference to how Assyria would come in and they would actually erase the political boundaries of nations, and they would pull people out of the nations and send other people in. And as a part of their strategy, they would intermingle people so that there was no more nationalism, there was no more loyalty to a particular area, because you might have been raised in another area and sent there by the Assyrian army. And so they removed the boundaries of these long-standing nations, plundered their treasures like a mighty man. I brought down their inhabitants. And then he pictures himself in verse 14 like a little kid reaching his hand into the riches of the people like a nest, as one gathers abandoned eggs. He says, I gathered all like a little, like child's play. And the eggs were just abandoned. I just came and grabbed them. There was no one flapping its wing or opening its beak or chirping. It gives the impression that the leaders of these nations, the hens, if you will, sort of just ran away in cowardice. They didn't even hardly put up a fight. That's how easy it was for him. That's how easy it was for Assyria. Their superior skills and abilities, all of them, of course, given by God for His purposes. And they assumed that it meant, therefore, a superiority inherently for them. In verse 15, though, God gives a different perspective. He says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, and like a rod lifting him who's not wood. Who's the sovereign here? God is not yours to throw around, he says. It's not you swinging me, dictating when your blessings come and when your cursings and destructions come. You're just an instrument. just a tool to be thrown aside and smashed to pieces when God's done with you. Assyria has added to the wickedness of their actions. They've compounded their guilt by their arrogance. And God would not stand for it. That's the fourth truth we need to remember. And it's actually found in verses 16 to 19. The imminence of the judgment. The imminence of their judgment. He says in verse 16, "Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among its stout warriors. And under His glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame." There's actually two metaphors here. Metaphor of disease and then the metaphor of fire. And you may, if you know a little bit about the story of Assyria, when they came against the nation of Israel, surrounded Jerusalem, 185,000 soldiers died in one night. Many people believe because of some sort of pandemic disease that went through the camp. 185,000 without a single sword being lifted. And this may be, in fact, the prophecy of that. The Lord is sending a wasting disease among His stout warriors. And then he says, under His glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. That's the second metaphor. Verse 17, "The light of Israel will become a fire, and His Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and His briars in a single day." Here talking about the suddenness of this destruction. It happened in a single day. Metaphor this time, though, is a fire. And it gives the impression of a fire just sweeping across a forest, of course, starting with the underbrush and the briars. And then eventually, he says in verse 18, "And He will destroy the glory of His forest and His fruitful garden, both body and soul. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The rest of the trees of His forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down." You get the picture here of this fire just sweeping through. If you've ever been around when a major forest fire is coming, you know that those things move incredibly fast. And that's why there's so much panic to evacuate places, because most people have so little time. The winds whipping across can come and sweep that fire, and it can consume everything in its path, both the underbrush and the tall trees, and that's what's going to happen in a single day. Assyria, in all of its glory, through all of its years, for all the purposes that it has reigned as the sovereign power, superpower in the world, not unlike ourselves, by the way, God will, whenever He's finished His purposes with them, will bring them to nothing in a single day. His judgment will be quick and imminent. Makes me think of Psalm 73, the great psalm that carries the same kind of theme, where the psalmist says that he was afflicted in his heart every day, seeing the prosperity of the wicked, asking himself, "Why have I cleansed my hands? Surely it's in vain. Why have I held my tongue against speaking evil?" Whenever he sees the prosperity of the wicked, their eyes bulging with fatness, they wear the garment of violence, I think he says, the necklace or the medallion of boasting. And he wonders, "Why in the world do I even bother when the wicked are rewarded for the way they live?" And then he goes into the house of God and he says, "Then I understand their end." And he says this, "Oh, how they are swept away in a moment. Surely, God, You have set them in slippery places." That's what he's saying here. When God's through with them, their power, their might, their influence, their experience will mean nothing. And He will bring His judgment swiftly. To the point, all the way down in verse 19, they'll be so consumed as a forest, there'll only be a few trees yet left, so small that a little kid can count them and write them down. A little 2 or 3 year old kid probably can't count above 25, but he'll be able to go in there and he'll figure out how many trees are left in this forest. Devastation. You know, we face a world where the wicked do prosper. And we are faced with that question sometimes even. We know that God is using them in our life. 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, tells us to submit to the governing authorities, even to the unjust ones, committing ourselves to doing good because they are God's messengers, God's instruments. They're God's servants, I think is the word it uses. And they don't wield the sword in vain, that they're there for the praise of the good and the punishment of the evil. God has His purposes. He uses governments. He uses institutions. He uses those in authority and those in power. He uses your boss. He uses those who are over us in any way. He uses all these people for His purposes to teach us, to mold us, to shape us, or to accomplish whatever He's accomplishing in the world. And their success is in no way a validation of their principles. Nor should you take it as a discouragement whenever you fall under their unjust hand, that somehow your principles are not right. Remember, the instruments of their warfare are God's mighty power. The understanding of what's going on in the world comes from that view of His sovereignty, the one that Joseph shared. Understand that their judgment, it will come on the day that God has ordained. A day for the praise of the upright, and the punishment of the wicked. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we know that the view of You that both Joseph and Isaiah, and even Peter and John, Christ Himself, that every one of them held, we know that view doesn't come overnight. Lord, we pray then that You would build up in our minds a greater trust in Your sovereignty, a greater hope in Your power, a greater patience under Your purposes as You bring affliction and maybe even upheaval to our life as we see those who are in authority acting unjustly and with wickedness. May we stay committed to seeking righteousness and putting our hope in You. We know, Lord, that they do not escape Your notice and that You've appointed a day when You will judge with justice and equity. And until that day, Lord, we rest in Your sovereignty and seek to find our approval from our God who reigns above the heavens. We bless You, Lord. We thank You for Your word tonight and the reminder of who You are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.